Romans chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we worship you and thank you and praise you. And I pray this morning that you would minister to us, Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be open to your truth, God, that you would encourage us and strengthen us in the ways that we need to be, Lord, that you would convict us by your Spirit in the ways that we need to be, Lord, so that our lives might bear fruit for your glory and your righteousness and your goodness, Lord. We want to see people come to know you, Lord, and know you deeper, and we want that for ourselves too, Lord. So bless us, we pray this name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Well, first off, today Ken is gone on vacation visiting his family down in Tennessee, and then they were driving down to Florida, and I checked the weather there, and it said it was 70 degrees and sunny, and so I told him that we're no longer Facebook friends, but I'm glad to serve you guys this morning as we're looking at Romans together. As we're getting into it here, I'm reminded a dozen years or so ago, I was teaching at a middle school camp on the west side of the state. And I'd done a lot of directing of camps. I worked in youth ministry. And just being a guest teacher is a lot more fun than being in charge of a lot of teenagers. But so it was nice to be there just teaching. And while I was there visiting, I struck up a conversation with one of the other leaders. She was a leader from her church. She had grandkids, and she told me that a coworker of hers, she had encouraged to start reading the Bible, who wasn't a believer. And some time went by, months went by, and one day this coworker came up to her and said, hey, I've been reading the Bible. So she was shocked because she didn't know her coworker actually took her up on the suggestion. But I'm confused. And she started at the beginning, you know, like you would with a normal book, and she got up to the law, and she got stuck on the law. And there's all these regulations about when to circumcise your newborn baby boy, quarantine regulations when somebody has a skin rash, depending on the color around the hair follicle, whether or not an animal is clean if it has cloven hoof but doesn't chew the cud, Jubilee laws regarding the return of slaves and servants. And this lady's like, you guys are Christians. Do you do all that stuff? She didn't get it. Am I supposed to do this too if I'm supposed to please God? And she's not the only one. More than likely, if you've read through the Old Testament and you've gone through the law, you've thought to yourself secretly or out loud, am I supposed to be doing these things? And a low-grade anxiety can set in that perhaps you're not doing things right with the Lord. When I was in college, a few classmates of mine and I, we spent all night on a project the night before it was due. Anybody else remember doing that back in school? Sinners, procrastinators. It was during the spring of my freshman year, and I was in a class in my engineering program that was specifically designed, the class and this assignment, to weed people out of the program. They only wanted serious people who wanted to be engineers in the program. And so we had spent many days and weekends working on this project, and it was the night that before it was due, and we spent all night working until it was perfect when the sun rose in the morning. We got it done. We turned it in when it was due at 7 a.m. that day, and then I went to my 8 a.m. history class. And I was dog tired, but I wanted to be responsible and go to class. And my history professor, he was super energetic and exciting. He always taught with great passion, even probably especially because it was 8 a.m. For college students. And I thought to myself, okay, Drew, normally you sit in the back of class. Today, you want to stay awake. Sit in the very front center. And he's so exciting, you can't fall asleep. So I get to class just a little bit early because I didn't sleep anyways. And I got to that spot right in the very front center. The professor comes into the room wheeling a TV cart. You know, with the TVs with the strap on it, and then they have the VHS player, and you stick the VHS in. And he plops it right in front of me there, and he turns off the light. No sooner do the lights turn off than I lose all consciousness. And the next thing I hear as I'm dreaming away, my sweet dream, is this loud bang. And I wake up, and I open my eyes, and my head's, you know, on the desk there, and there's a huge stack of papers right next to my head. Well, he was slammed something down right in front of me. The lights were on and everything. I was just sleeping there away in the front. And I was trying to be good. I was trying to be a good student. I was trying to be responsible. And I couldn't do it. Jesus said to his sleeping disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's kind of the idea that Paul's talking about here in Romans. Now, if I had known at that point in my life in school what I do now, I wouldn't nearly be as concerned. Because I operated in this sort of fear that the teacher would catch me or wouldn't like me. Or I'd get a bad grade, or I'd get called on in class, and I'd get outed in front of everybody. And I wanted to earn the approval of that person in charge. But now I realize I was paying him, right? I was paying him. He worked for me, and he was just there to teach me what he knew. But what would be especially pathetic is if I still worried today about what my professor thought about me. Wouldn't that be pretty sad? If I still tried to do homework that they were assigning for him, if I was still going to class, if I was still submitting papers to him and expecting to get a grade back, that would be a special sort of pathetic. You would all think I'm certifiable, right? And I would probably have a unique relationship with the campus security still, like I did in that day. But in a similar way, Paul's telling us the Old Testament law of Moses, it served a purpose in its time, but there's no longer a binding obligation for the Christian to follow this law of Moses. And not only that, there's a new law to follow. And before we dive into the passage of Romans here, obviously we have plopped right down in the middle of Paul's letter to the Romans. And to get our bearings, let's briefly get up to speed before tackling the passage. And the letter to the Romans was the letter to the church that was in Rome. Knowledge bomb for you guys. That's what it was to. It was to the people who were in Rome who were Christians. But Rome was in many ways the center of the world of that time. Politically, economically, culturally, all roads led to Rome. The Romans were masters of military discipline and structure, crushing rebellion and sedition wherever it arose in the empire. And this was aided by the construction of a vast complex of Roman roads, which helped in the transport of infantry, cavalry, and the supplies needed to sustain an empire of armies. And this military dominance and ease of road travel led to a relative peace. It was called the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, which spanned the time of 27 BC to 180 AD, and really helped to spread the gospel around the world of its day, as travel was much safer during this Pax Romana. I've got a picture here of what the Roman Empire was like in its day. I've committed my besetting sin of forgetting my laser pointer this morning for the sermon, so I apologize about that. Sorry, Val. You know, you're disappointed in me. She bought me 2 different laser pointers at different points of time. Anyways, at the bottom right corner of the map, that's where Israel is, Judea. But you can see that the Roman Empire was massive in the early history of the church, especially the first there in 2nd century, and that Rome was smack dab in the middle. It was the center of the world. It was the center of this empire. The Romans were masters of developing a system of doing things that would be commonplace throughout their empire. We call it standardization. Roads that were built the same everywhere. Cities that were constructed, a Roman city, had the same sort of layout. The military was disciplined and organized the same. The laws were applied the same, and the gods were worshipped the same. This idea of standardization is universal now. We have international building codes. Mathematics is universal, unless you were educated recently. And computer coding is universal, things like that. There's a standardization. And the hub of all this standardization and peace came out of Rome itself. The Senate met there, the emperor reigned from Rome. But the city of Rome itself was a place of immorality and poverty, comprised more of slaves than citizens at the time of Paul's writing in the first century. With a population of about 1 million people at the time, there wouldn't be a city in the Western world with as many people in it until the 19th century. And so Rome was massive. And the church at Rome had been active for some time, but not that long. Scholars agree that Paul wrote this letter in 57 AD, so the letter of Romans in 57 AD, 2 years before he was arrested in Jerusalem, and then his subsequent trial and imprisonment in Rome. And so this letter was also written then 10 years before his execution under the Emperor Nero in 67 or 68 AD. And at the writing of this letter, the church in Rome was probably only 5 to 10 years old. A lot of scholars think that the church of Rome started somewhere around 49 AD. Remember, Christ resurrected in 33 AD. So the church at the time of the writing of Romans was only 24 years old in general across the world. But specifically in Rome, it was maybe 5 to 10 years old. And the church was comprised of Jews, Gentiles, it was diverse. There was men, there was women, there were slaves, there was free men. And so his audience was broad and addressed people from different backgrounds. Paul's letter to the Roman church has a big idea or a thesis statement where he summarizes in a single sentence or two what this letter is all about. And for us, it's easy to see what this is. He repeats it both at the beginning and at the end. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Through him, that is Christ, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake." And then he repeats this same thesis statement at the end, Romans 16, 25 through 27. "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." So this is why Paul spent so much time in Romans talking about Jews, Israel, Gentiles, and how they all relate and interchange with each other, because he's explaining to the church in Rome why God has called the Gentiles now, not just the Jews. But God didn't just call the Gentiles to see how they were doing. He called them to obedience. This is why Romans starts off describing the state of the whole world, how all men have been given over to sin, and how all men are convicted of sin, either by the law of Moses or by the law of God that's written on their heart by their own conscience, that all men have fallen short of the glory of God by not consistently, perfectly living the way that they should. And so God is calling the Gentiles to obedience, but he wants to make sure that we understand that they understood rightly the motivation behind our obedience and what we are obedient then to. It isn't fear of punishment. It isn't for gaining a high performance rating. It is out of faith in Christ that we are obedient to Christ and his commands. Therefore, long sections of Romans are dedicated to how we come to faith and what faith in Christ looks like. Now, specifically here in chapter 7, Paul is describing what the law was all about. Earlier in Romans, Paul described how we're made righteous by faith. Simply, we are good with God when we believe the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God, spotless and perfect in all his ways and in his being, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. The man who believes on Christ will never have to justify himself to God, for he has already been declared justified in Christ by faith. He even goes on to explain how the patriarch Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The natural question then is, if God planned to make us just and righteous by faith, what was the law of Moses all about? You tell me to read my Bible. I started in the beginning. I got to the law of Moses. Am I supposed to do that? Does that make me, if I do it, am I good? If I don't do it, am I not good? How does it work? And the answer is the law was never meant to make you good, right, or clean. The law did several things outside of creating a legal system for Israel. And those things are, the law defined what sin was. It defined it. It put it down in stone. It chiseled out what sin was. Paul said, I wouldn't have known what coveting was until the law said, "Don't, thou shalt not covet." And so then it exposed our sinful nature because, well, now that he defined it, and now I look at myself, I'm like, oh, coveting, that's the thing that I do all the time. Especially when I get all these Christmas mailers, right? Oh, I want that. Oh, I want that. But then it incites our sin nature as well, increasing our sinfulness. So the law comes, it defines what coveting is, it exposes that we're doing that, but then we always want to do the thing that we can't do. And so it draws us into it even more. And then we're left to despair of our sin. We realize that we can't stop doing this. And it drives us eventually to rely on a power that doesn't originate in us, that is God himself. So the law was meant to bring us to God to seek his help and forgiveness. So by illustration, let's say at my house, my kids have been eating the chocolate. This is just a theory. It's not like I've seen it, witnessed it, or experienced not having chocolate when I wanted my chocolate. And so I buy some chocolate, and I hold a family meeting in the kitchen. And during this meeting, I raise up the chocolate, and I tell my kids, you cannot eat my chocolate. The chocolate is mine, and if you eat my chocolate, you will be in trouble. And then I set the chocolate on the counter, and I leave the room. What will happen? There will be a fight that breaks out in the kitchen. The enforcer, because I have one child who is the enforcer, he will get into a fight with his siblings because they'll all go after it. And he secretly wants it, but he wants to enforce the rules, right? So they'll get into a fight. And so somebody will be crying. And then eventually I'll hear singing coming from my daughter's room, with the door closed, and I'll open up the door, and half the chocolate's gone, and the chocolate's all over her face. Did you eat the chocolate? No? That's what it does. It defines what's right and wrong, the law. It exposes that's who we are. It incites us. It draws us to do the thing that we don't want to do. But the follow-up question, the very question of the passage then is, okay, I understand the law accomplished these things, but do I still have to follow it? I mean, just tell it to me straight. Am I obligated to obey the law of Moses as Christians who read the Bible? And that's the question that Paul answers in our passage today, and the answer is no. The illustration that he uses is marriage law. You know, laws have specific applications. Only certain laws apply to certain people, certain places, doing certain things at certain times. And regarding location, there are many laws out there that don't apply to me at all. There are laws, for instance, in the country of Germany. They don't apply to me. I'm not in Germany. Right now, I'm not a German citizen. I'm here in the United States. There are laws in the city of Seattle, not the Chaz part of it, but there's other parts that still have laws. But those laws don't apply to me, right? Because I'm in Spokane. I'm not in Seattle. And then there are laws that apply to people that are in the medical industry. Doctors, nurses have to adhere to certain things. And since I only practice medicine as a hobby, those laws don't apply to me. There are property laws that apply to people who own homes, and since I own a home, or the bank owns my home, I have certain protections under the law from those property rights being violated, and I'm obliged to respect other people's property rights. And then there's laws regarding relationships, like parents and marriage, and there are benefits, there's tax laws that benefit marriage, inheritance laws that benefit marriage, but marriage also comes with certain obligations and expectations, not that the government requires those things all the time of us, but more importantly, the Lord has expectations for marriage. And Paul gives the example of marriage to illustrate our relationship to the law of Moses. Paul defines how marriage can be violated. He says, if the wife, the woman, has sexual relations with a man who's not her husband, the man, while her husband is still alive, she has committed adultery. And I think we should pause for a moment to observe the simplicity of these facts. In a day and age when anything and everything goes, when the most basic, obvious things become obfuscated, it's reassuring to know that the truth does not change. And notice also that Paul doesn't define what marriage is, because it was defined even before the law of Moses at the very beginning. If you look at Genesis 1, 26 through 28, then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So we see that God created mankind with two distinct genders or sexes, gender and sex being historically synonymous, which is how we use it. We don't play games. These distinct two genders being male and female. And the reason for these two genders is given in the very next sentence: be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, reproduce. But what is a woman? Since certain people cannot define a woman because they're not biologists, let's do a mini biology lesson so that none of us are without excuse. So God made creatures with the ability to procreate. Now, there are two ways that creatures can procreate. There's sexual reproduction, and then there's asexual reproduction. Asexual reproduction, a meaning non, is the Greek prefix for non. That's non-sexual reproduction, is when a single organism divides into two organisms, having made a copy of itself. At the cellular level, this is called mitosis. So again, asexual reproduction is when one organism becomes two, the second being a clone of itself. So organisms like Salmonella, so on the right, that's a microscopic image of Salmonella. They're only like 2 microns long, but there's no mom and dad Salmonella. There's just Salmonella, and it replicates itself and divides. And how it does, so you can see the stages of mitosis at the cellular level. Those blues and reds just represent chromosomes. And so you can see in stage one, the interphase, there's 2 chromosomes. And then at the end, what they end up with is 2 cells that look exactly the same as the first. It's replicated itself through the process of mitosis. And so you have organisms that replicate themselves like that, like Salmonella or E. coli. But then mitosis actually happens in our bodies all the time. And that's when non-sexual cells need to replicate themselves. So say your body needs more liver cells. It's interesting, the liver, you can actually remove parts of it and it can regrow itself. But the way that it does that is through the process of mitosis. The liver cells divide, they replicate themselves, and then they make more liver cells. It's asexual, it's non-sexual reproduction at the cellular level. But then there's sexual reproduction. That's when 2 organisms of the same kind come together, each contributing half the necessary genetic information to create a new single organism. At the cellular level, the process is not mitosis, it's called meiosis. And it leads to each parent providing a gamete. And then when the 2 gametes come together, this creates a whole new organism. So simply put, sexual reproduction is when 2 organisms become one, which is the opposite of asexual, when 1 organism becomes 2. And so in meiosis, you see there's the single cell with the genetic information, and it goes through the replication process. And then at the end, there's 4 gametes, but they all contain only half of the information. It's incomplete. So there needs to be another organism that provides the other half of the genetic information. The female provides the genetic information in the egg cell, which is the female gamete, and the male provides genetic information in the sperm, which is the male gamete. When the sperm enters the egg, fertilization, otherwise called conception, occurs, and the new cell comprises, which was formerly the egg and formerly the sperm, they come together into the zygote. The zygote is a completely new, genetically distinct offspring of the 2 parents with its own unique genetic coding, either male or female, depending on if the male gamete contains an X or a Y 23rd chromosomal allele. So on the image on the right, It's called a normal human karyotype. So in humans, our DNA is actually comprised of 23 chromosomal pairs. And each pair, you get one half of it is from your mom and one half of it is from your dad. And the name karyotype just means they organized it in a nice, neat pattern so you can see it there. So normally, DNA is all jumbled together. It looks like spaghetti. But in a karyotype, they just separate it out and make it nice. One, two, three, just like this, so that we can see. And there are disorders where you get more or less genetic information. So, for instance, on the 21st pair of chromosomes, if you get by perchance two chromosomes from one parent and then one from the other, that's called trisomy 21. It's called Down syndrome. So that's something that can happen during sexual reproduction. But then the very last 23rd pair, that's called the sex chromosomes. And a female has two X chromosomes, and a male has an X and a Y chromosome. You see how much smaller the Y chromosome is? That's why men are more simple than women. Okay, that's a joke. All right. But that's the difference between a male and a female, is the 23rd pair. A woman has two X chromosomes. A man has an X and a Y chromosome. You did it. We did it, guys. We figured it out. Right? Amen, right? Okay. So, we've got a couple claps. It's okay. That's all right. So this point of fertilization is the obvious and scientifically definitive point when a new life begins, which is why, as a church, we stand so strongly against abortion. This person, this baby, this is a human being, and it's alive. If NASA sent a mission to Mars, and they took a rock sample, and in the lab, they zoomed in and saw a zygote immediately after fertilization, what would the headlines read across the world? They would say, life on Mars, and then NASA would get all the funding that they wanted, right? Isn't it so in the womb? Isn't it so in the womb? In humans, the man is the male who provides the sperm, the woman is the female who provides the egg, and that completes today's What is a Woman biology seminar. And this one was free for you guys. And if you need to take it again, you can talk to the ushers, and they'll tax your tithe double today for that. But as we read through Genesis chapter 1, I'd like to note how the whole passage out of Genesis 1 is maligned by humanists and secularists today. They say, well, God didn't make us. We evolved ourselves from rocks. We don't rule over nature. We're just one animal among many. Mankind isn't blessed. Man is more like a disease or a cancer to the world. The world is overpopulated as it is. People shouldn't be fruitful and multiply, have any more kids. We need to reduce the world population. You wouldn't believe the amount of times we get weird looks from people out in our community because we have four kids, which is so many kids, right? And then we're having another one this coming New Year, maybe. Well, the due date's New Year's Eve, so who knows? People are talking about it. If it comes in December, you get a tax break for the next year, which is, of course, the reason why we do this whole thing, right? But they say the world is overpopulated as it is. People shouldn't have more kids. We need to reduce the world population. They say the idea of two genders is a construct of the patriarchy. People can identify as whatever gender they want according to their evolution. It's as if the serpent from the garden is still speaking. Did God really say the things he said in Genesis chapter 1? Well, God did say those things. God loves people, and he set aside for us one of the first gifts to mankind, which is marriage. Genesis 2, 20 through 24, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And so marriage is defined right there in the very beginning, one man, one woman coming together to procreate. Scripture is aplenty with teachings on marriage. If you continue through the Old Testament, even you look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, In here, we have people pleading to God, why aren't you answering our prayers? And it says, and another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. And if you think that marriage is just an Old Testament thing, we can look to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 and 4. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Speaking of the exclusivity of marriage. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And further defining these things and immorality too. Hebrews 13, 4 says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Expanding on the adulterer, Proverbs 30, 20 says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Or, do you guys don't mind if I read the Bible a lot, do you? Okay, good. That's a trick question. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I won't be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach, stomach for food, and God destroys them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And if anybody felt proud because they were following the rules really well, Matthew 5:27-30, Jesus tells us, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. So in our culture, now, as always, it's important to revisit what the Lord says about marriage, what it is, what it isn't, and how it's violated. Now, that's just establishing some of the basis of marriage, but Paul uses marriage just as an illustration. Paul says that, say, a husband dies, then the wife is released and is free to remarry. She would not be considered an adulteress for remarrying because death has set her free. Now, guys, that's not a winning strategy if you're having troubles in your marriage, but it's just an obvious statement of fact. Death ends the keeping of the law. When you die, the speed limit doesn't apply to you anymore. When you die, you don't have to pay your mortgage. When you die, you don't have to obey the noise ordinances. When you die, you're like an illegal alien to the law. You don't pay taxes. You can still vote. They gave us 4 years of material. We've got to keep milking it for as long as I can here, okay? When you die, you're no longer married, which is why the marriage vows, we say, till death do us part, is how long we keep those vows. The law is not binding on a dead person. The surviving spouse is no longer bound, but is free to remarry. But this is only an illustration. Paul is trying to teach us a greater reality. The reality is this. We were subject to the law. Both the Jew was subject to the law of Moses. The Gentile had their own laws and their conscience. But those laws accomplished what they were meant to. They exposed our sin. They incited our sin nature to be more sinful. They made us despair of sin. They drove us to a new power. But the new power is the cross. At the cross, Christ died for sin. The select purpose that Christ came to earth was to take your sin away from you and finish it at the cross if you're willing to release it to him. That is, he died for the sake of the law, which condemned sinful man to the curse of death. And every person who believes on Christ goes from being outside of Christ to being in Christ. And if we're in Christ, then we died with him at the cross, because we're in him when we believe. Therefore, we have also died to sin and the law, which is why we get baptized, to symbolize that we've died to our old life and we're raised new in Christ. So when you die, you're free to remarry. And we have married Christ. We're in Christ. We're one with him. Scripture calls the church the bride of Christ. And so we are no longer under obligation to the law of Moses, but we are under obligation to Christ. We are free from the law and bound to Christ. So we have a new law to follow, the law of Christ. We have a new command to follow, the commands of Christ, because we have a new head of the house, which is Jesus. We're no longer under the law of Moses. We're under Christ's headship. So how does this apply to the believer? So again, you're not obligated to follow the law of Moses. Now, there are some Mosaic laws that we ought to observe, but those are explicitly taught in the New Testament. Lying, cheating, stealing, committing adultery, killing other people. These are things that the New Testament in Christ were told not to do, and those are found in the Old Testament law as well. But then there are other points of the Mosaic law that the New Testament writers explicitly teach that we no longer have to do these things. For instance, food restrictions. Mark 7, 17 through 19, Jesus was talking about what makes people clean and unclean. And after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable, because he said that nothing that comes out of a person or goes into a person could make them unclean. It's only what comes out of them that makes them unclean. And then Jesus says, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Well, there's huge sections of the Mosaic law that said, you know, these are clean animals, these are unclean animals, these you can touch, these you can't touch, these you can eat, these you can't eat. And so here in Mark 7, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So no longer are these food restrictions in place on our diet. Jesus has declared bacon kosher. Thanksgiving is coming up here. So we're thankful to the Lord that he's made these things clean now. So those food restrictions, those parts of Mosaic law are explicitly taught that we don't follow those things. Or something like circumcision. 1 Corinthians 7, 18 and 19. Paul says, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping what God's commands is what counts. Now, in the Mosaic law, this was God's command, that the uncircumcised man become circumcised when he believed in God. But he's saying it's nothing. It's nullified. It's void. We don't have to do it anymore. So there's men all over the world that sigh a sigh of relief when they hear this one. Or the Sabbath. Now, there's still people who make a huge deal about keeping the Sabbath, and that on Saturday. I was eating at a restaurant with my wife, ran into somebody that we knew, and it had been a while, and almost the first thing out of his mouth was, when are you going to start worshiping on the right day? As an Adventist, he meant Saturday, and it just came out of me. It was like my first response. I didn't even think about it. I told him, I worship every day. There's not one day of the week that I worship the Lord. I worship him every single day, all the time. God is worthy of my worship. And but the passages in the New Testament to back that up, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So don't let people judge you because of what day that you worship the Lord. Or Romans 14, 5 says, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. So, I mean, we've got Thanksgiving coming up. At my house this year, there's some scheduling conflicts where we're having Thanksgiving on Friday. I know. Is it allowable? Can it be? Any opportunity that I get to eat turkey with gravy and mashed potatoes is a good day. I'll do that any day. But absolutely, worship the Lord. We gather together as the whole church on Sunday because that's the Lord's day. It's the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so we celebrate every Sunday that Jesus is alive. He was raised from the dead. That's why we do that this on Sunday. And if you want to not do any work on Saturday for Christ, go for it. You don't have to work on Saturday if you don't want to. You get to talk about your boss about that and your wife, who's your other boss, about that too, okay? But you're free to do it or not to do it, but you're no longer under the Mosaic obligation anymore. So as you can see, we don't belong to the law of Moses. It was a foreshadow of Christ. We belong to Christ, whom we know by the Spirit he gives us, the Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, and we're free in him. So instead, we're under a new covenant, as one who has a new spouse, a new covenant with Christ. And Paul concludes by saying, But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, there's a thought out there that, you know, the written code, is that talking about the Bible? Or, like, do I have to read the Bible? Because if I have the Holy Spirit. Now, when reading the passage, it becomes clear that it's talking about the Mosaic law as the written code. We follow the commands of Christ. He's kept it in his word for us, recorded in scripture. And if we go back to the marriage illustration, you say a wife had letters from her deceased husband that he wrote while alive, giving her instructions on what to do, but he's deceased. If she comes to her new husband and says, well, I don't have to listen to you because I have letters from my previous husband and I'm gonna do these things instead of the things that you're asking me to do. How would that go over? That would not go over well. It doesn't even make sense. Also, if she comes to him and says, well, because I don't have to listen to my old husband, he's dead, I no longer have to listen to you either anymore. That doesn't make sense either. No, in a marriage, the parties have communication regularly. And if they only communicate one way, there's a severe lack. There's a dysfunctionality. And God speaks clearly through his son in these last days, and his words are recorded for us in scripture. We should treasure his words as living and active as they are, continuously going over them over and over because he's coming back soon. We read and reread the word as a wife whose husband goes off to war and she gets letters from him, reads and rereads his word. She treasures them because she longs for him. And so we long for Christ, and he's coming back soon, and as it seems, sooner than later. So we treasure those words. He's coming back soon. As I was going through and studying for this morning, I came across this phrase in Wiersbe's Bible Exposition commentary, and I thought it was beautiful. He said, the old nature knows no law. The new nature needs no law. In the old nature, we were still under sin, and we were devastated by sin, and it didn't bring life to us. But now that we have Christ, we're free to follow him. And we've got the word, and we've got his Holy Spirit, and we follow him, and we walk with him, and we don't have to worry anymore about those written codes. Galatians 5:16 says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because that's one of the worries, right? When you say, you don't have to follow the law of Moses, we follow now the commands of Christ. Well, then there's going to be chaos and there's going to be licentious living and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, absolutely not. I belong to Christ now. I look to him. I listen to him. I treasure his words and the things he asks me to do. I love those things. And if I walk in the Spirit, I'm not going to gratify the desires of the flesh, which are obvious. So be free in Christ. You're free to serve him. You're bound to him. Amen? Amen. Amen. And you guys passed the What is a Woman mini biology seminar. Thanks for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you. We worship you. And Lord, we're grateful, God, for your kindness to us. We're thankful, Lord, for the word of Christ that doesn't change. Our world changes. People get confused on what is true and what's not true. And your word is the rock. It's the foundation, Lord. We can build our lives on you, Lord, and nothing can tear that down, Lord, in our lives. And so we thank you, God, for that truth. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us this week. And as this week, many of us are getting ready to celebrate Thanksgiving with family and friends. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we'd be the light of Christ in their lives, Lord. That we would encourage them in the Lord and lead people and point people to Christ. There's many people in our lives who don't know you, Lord, and we want so desperately for them to come to know Christ and to receive your saving grace, God. And so use us, Lord, as we get ready this week and as we go to see family and friends, Lord, and give thanks to you, Lord, for all the things that you've done in our lives. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that there would just be lightness and a joy, God, to the way that we serve you and follow you, Lord, because as a church, we're the bride of Christ, Lord. So thank you, God, and as we get ready to sing songs to you, Lord, I pray that this time will just be a joy to you, Lord, and a delight, Lord, as you delight in us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.